All right, Nehemiah chapter 8. It won't be as long as the one in Nehemiah 8, which went for 6 hours, okay? So rest easy. But we're going to endeavour to have a bit of a challenge this morning as we open 2022, or as the year opens before us. You know that many people make New Year's resolutions. How many of you have kind of got some of those in mind? Okay, how many of you are too ashamed to say? And that'll be a wave. Okay. All right. It's interesting. They say that about 80% of New Year's resolutions fizzle out by about the second week of February. And most New Year's resolutions apparently have to do with things like weight loss and gym memberships tend to go up in January and those sort of things. But, you know, as we think about making a godly resolution, I think it would be good for us this morning to resolve to have a Bible revival in 2022, and that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. We see a great Bible revival, and so I trust that this will be a help and a challenge to us as 2022 opens before us. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and because they stood back then for the reading of the Word of God, we're going to stand for this reading this morning. So if you'd be upstanding, please, we'll read Nehemiah and chapter 8, the whole chapter from verse 1 to verse 18. The Bible reads, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam." Aren't you thankful you don't have one of those names? "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akib, Shabethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Teshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, under Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning. We thank you again for the word of God and for the privilege we've had even just now to be able to read the word of God out loud. We pray now that you would quieten and still our hearts in your presence, Lord. You know that sometimes at this time of year we can have all sorts of thoughts going through our minds. We just pray that we would be quietened now and settled in your presence. We pray that the Spirit of God would take control of this preaching time, Lord, that I might be your vessel available, Lord, to you to use this morning to challenge us and to encourage us in this matter of having a passion for the Word of God, we pray. So bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And so we have before us here the great Watergate revival, not the Watergate scandal, but the great Watergate revival. And several years ago, we did a series in Nehemiah, and you may remember some things that we will cover this morning. But in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7, we have the theme of rebuilding the walls. The first 7 chapters of the book of Nehemiah have to do primarily with the rebuilding of the walls. And then in chapter 8 through 13, they have to do mostly with the reviving of the peoples. That's a good two-part division of the book that would help you to understand it. Chapters 1 through 7, the rebuilding of the walls, and then 8 through 13, the reviving of the people. I think it's very significant that we see that sequence and that structure in the book of Nehemiah, because Reformation very often precedes revival. There's a rebuilding of the walls in our lives, and then that leads to a genuine revival of God's people. As God's people, we are not called to build bridges to the world. We're not called to build bridges of compromise. We are called upon, in the Word of God, to build walls of protection, walls of spiritual protection, walls of separation. And it is interesting, isn't it? It's the separated Christian, it's the separated believer, the one who is serious about erecting biblical walls in his or her life, who is a candidate to experience a move of God. And so as we come here to Nehemiah 8, we find chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 really form a kind of trilogy. They all have to do with this great reviving work in the people. In chapter 8, there's a great Bible conference that takes place, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In chapter 9, then we have that great chapter of confession, God's people getting right with God. And then in chapter 10, God's people making a covenant before God to walk with God. And so that's a little bit about the structure and where we sit at the moment in the book of Nehemiah. And what we're going to see here in chapter 8 is that the Word of God was the central element in this spiritual revival. And that's something we can see, can't we, down through not only biblical history, but also church history. If you find a genuine working of God, if you find a genuine work of revival, mark it down, the Word of God is going to be central to that revival. When God's people get back to the Scriptures, when God's people get back to the Word of God, that very often opens the floodgates of blessing in our lives. And so as 2022 opens before us, wouldn't it be wonderful if we really, in a renewed way, renewed our passion for the Word of God? And so this morning I'd like to take us through this chapter and draw your attention to 6 aspects of this Back to the Bible movement. Okay, there were 6 key elements or 6 aspects to this Back to the Bible movement, this Bible revival. Notice firstly the request for the book in verse 1 and 2. The request for the book in verse 1 and 2. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. Notice they're assembling for the word in verse 1. They're assembling for the word. Here we have a great congregation. We have the people assembling at the gate called the Watergate. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that there were 10 gates, and 9 of those 10 gates had to be repaired. You go back to chapter 3, I believe it is, and you'll read about the repairing of the wall, but also the mending of the gates. What is very interesting is that the water gate is never said to be repaired. Out of all the 10 gates, all the other 9 gates required some attention, required some repair work, but the water gate was never repaired as far as we can see in the book of Nehemiah. Now, it's significant because water is a symbol of the word of God, isn't it? Ephesians 5:26 speaks about the washing of the water by the word. John 15:3, Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So the water gate speaks of the cleansing, the refreshing and the reviving power of the word of God. And it's significant that this gate, amongst all the other amongst the 10, was never repaired. Why? Because that's a picture of the word of God, and the word of God requires no repair. We have a perfect Bible. We have the word of God. The word of God does not need to be updated. The word of God does not need to be corrected. It does not need to be repaired. We are to gather to it and there find its refreshing influence in our lives. What a picture. The water gate. And isn't it interesting? It was at this water gate that the word of God was read and proclaimed and brought that flood tide of revival into the nation of Israel. I wonder, do we spend any time at the water gate in our lives? There's a lot of dry Christians out there, isn't there? There's a lot of dry believers who, yes, they may know the Lord, but they're cracked and they're dry in their lives. And may I just say, if you want to know something of a refreshing and a reviving and of a cleansing in your life, then you're going to have to come to the water gate. You're going to have to come to the place of the Word of God and be refreshed. And so they're assembling for the Word of God. We note the location was the water gate. We notice that they were also unified because the Bible says they came as one man. Now, one thing you will notice as you go through the chapter here that the phrase "all the people" reoccurs 8 times. And so here we have a great unified movement. We have the nation of Israel unified. All the people, all the people, all the people, all the people coming there with a unified endeavor to hear the word of God. This is unity. You know, if we come to church with a passion for the word of God, if we come to church with a hunger and with a thirst for the word of God, guess what that'll do for church unity? That'll have a very powerful unifying effect upon the church, because we're not here primarily for other things. We are here with one main desire and one main ambition, and that is to get something from the water gate, to get something for our thirsty hearts and our thirsty souls, to hear something from God. And when God's people come to church with a yearning and with a thirst in their hearts for the word of God, that unifies us powerfully. So they're assembling for the word. Do you assemble for the word of God? All the people were there. All the people saw the importance of assembling for the word of God. How hard it is today just to get people to assemble to hear the word of God. But this is revival. This is the spirit of revival where it's been rebuilding going on in the nation, putting the blocks back in the damaged areas of your of the nation there. Isn't there a need for that with the help of God to begin putting back in place godly standards and godly walls that God would have for us? And that's going to naturally lead into a renewal of our desire for the word of God. So we notice they're assembling for the word. Notice then their appetite for the word in verse in the verses before us as well. There was a thirst in the people. There was clearly a thirst for the word of God in the people, because the request for the reading of the law came from the people. See that there? And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that is before the water gate, and they, that is the people, spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So here you have the people of God coming. They're assembling at the water gate, and they are the ones that take the initiative. They ask Ezra to bring the word of God to read and to teach them. That shows that the initiative, that shows that there comes from the people. There was a desire in the hearts of the people for the unadulterated teaching and preaching of the word of God. That affects the spirit of the church, doesn't it? when God's people come with that kind of heart and that kind of endeavor. Bring the book, they say, essentially to the preacher. Bring the book. We want the book. There's a thirst and a hunger for the teaching of the word of God. You know, there are really two things that are key to good preaching in a church. There's the preacher's side. He needs to be walking with the Lord. He needs to study the word of God. He needs to seek the face of God. That's his responsibility. But may I say, there's a second key element to good preaching in a local church, and that is the people's side. That's your side. You have to come with a heart that yearns for the word of God. I remember as a young preacher, just starting to learn how to preach, my dad told me, he said, I believe that the condition of the congregation is critical to good preaching. You will not have good preaching if you have a carnal and backslidden congregation. Why? Because the Spirit of God is restricted in how much he can move. But when you have a congregation, when you have the people of God and they come into church on a Sunday morning and there's enthusiasm there and there's passion there and there's excitement there because we're here not to hear from a man, but we're here to hear from the Word of God, that affects things, doesn't it? It electrifies things. Fundamental Baptist pastor and author John Butler says, the dearth in our churches of good pulpit ministries is not only the fault of deficient pastors, but also the fault of congregations that have not been interested in the word and are now getting their wish, which is a form of judgment from God. And then he quotes Amos 8:11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. We're living in a drought like that today, aren't we? We live in a dry country in Australia, don't we? But we also live in a country that's dry spiritually. The sad reality is, though, that some people prefer it that way. Some people would rather sit under a dead ministry. Some people would rather just go through the motions outwardly of a religious Sunday and tick the box, so to speak, and they don't ever want to be moved. They don't ever really want the Word of God to challenge them and to change them. And there are plenty of churches out there that'll, in the spirit of what's described in 2 Timothy 4, tickle your ears and make you feel good. But I hope that's not our desire. And so we see there was a thirst in the people. And then God provided a teacher for the people, a man by the name of Ezra, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So there was not only a thirst in the people, but there was then a teacher for the people. God provided a godly man in Ezra, along with another, with a team alongside him there, to teach the word of God. And the Bible tells us in Ezra chapter 7 that he was a man of spiritual credentials. It says this, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Do you know that it's God's way, whether it be in the old dispensation or in the New Testament, it's God's way for God's people to be under spiritually called and spiritually gifted teachers and preachers of the Word of God? And you ought to be thankful. You may not have a perfect pastor or pastors or teachers in your church, but you ought to be thankful if God has provided you with a man or men of God who are earnest in seeking to study and to apply the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. You say, well, I don't need a pastor. I don't need to be under teachers. I don't need a local church. I can just do this on my own. That is arrogance. That is absolute arrogance for you to think that you can bypass God's chosen method. Now, you say, well, I just study the Word of God in my personal life. Well, as you should. We're not talking about either or, but both. And of course, you should study the Word of God in your personal life. But you need not only to study the Word of God in your personal life, you need to be under the sound teaching and preaching of the Word of God in a local, fundamental, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. That's God's will for you. It's amazing how God has chosen to put his hand upon the public declaration of the Word of God. It's not even the same listening to it later, is it? It's a blessing to listen to a sermon on an MP3. It's a blessing maybe to watch a sermon. I was talking to a dear brother the other day. He's been home sick for a few services with his family. And he said, you know, it's a blessing, the live stream. We've been getting a blessing out of that. He said, but it's not the same. It's true, isn't it? Because God has ordained that preaching be the vehicle of blessing to God's people. I mean, how many of you have been blessed even just as the word of God has been read, before the preacher even said anything to you from the passage, how many of you have had the experience before where perhaps something has stuck out to you from the word of God just in the reading? Yeah. Or how your heart's been encouraged. And it's amazing how God has blessed us. Just something about the public declaration and the public preaching of the word of God that God has ordained to bless. So we see there was a request for the book. Could I just challenge you this morning? What kind of attitude do you come to church with? Do you come to church with that heart and with that motive that you're here to hear from God and that you have a thirst and a hunger for God? Wouldn't that be good for 2022 if with God's help, we had a renewal of hunger for the word of God and a greater hunger for the word of God, that we would come with a passion for the word of God. Notice then the receptivity to the word. Verse 3, the receptivity to the word. They were a receptive people. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were, what's that word? Attentive unto the law, book of the law. So not only was there a request for the book, there was a desire for the word of God, there was a receptivity to the book, a receptivity to the word. We can see that in two ways. Firstly, by the amount of teaching that took place. The amount of teaching reveals that there was a real receptivity to the word of God there. The Bible says that they started early in the morning. Let's see there. It says that it from morning until midday. And as I understand it, the phrase the morning has the idea of from the light. Okay, so shortly after daybreak, the people of God assembled, and they were assembled there until midday. We're talking about approximately 6 hours of Bible instruction. 6 hours. Now, whether they had some short breaks in between, I don't know. But this is revival. The push for short sermons is the opposite to revival. I just don't understand that idea that we must have the rule of half an hour sermons. That's not revival. Now, I understand that there are certain occasions where the preacher needs to stick to a time limit. Maybe there's a conference and there's other speakers and you have to give consideration there. Or maybe there's a legitimate time limit to a teaching session and that has to, you've got to work within those parameters. But as a general rule, we need to be very careful that we do not constrain the preaching of the Word of God. Remember one of our lecturers at Bible College said that he had been to Egypt and he was amazed as he sat through Bible conferences there, and he said that they would listen to serious, in-depth exposition of the scriptures for hours. He said they'd have very short breaks in between, maybe a drink of water and a brief bathroom break. And he said, I'm thinking, surely they're not going to take anything after all these hours. And he said, no, they would listen attentively for hours of in-depth Bible exposition and instruction. I remember an Indian pastor came to minister when we were in Fiji, and he was a very powerful preacher, and he said in his church he preaches on average 2 hours per sermon, and his people expect it. And if you come as a visiting speaker and preach for less than 2 hours, they think you don't know your Bible. I'm just saying it's a rebuke to us, isn't it, in the West and in our country where we have unprecedented and almost unlimited access to the Word of God, where we have such little appetite for the Word of God, such little receptivity to the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about just making a sermon long for the sake of having it long. Be led of the Spirit of God. It might be that God wants you to be done in half an hour and just get across a quick punchy point. And the point is there is to be led of the Spirit. I'm also not for sermons that are just filled with endless waffle that drag on and drag on and tire God's people out. But if we're getting into the Scriptures, into the Word of God, there should be a hunger and a receptivity there. We see that whole families were present, men, women, and those that could understand. So that would seem to indicate children were there as well. Yes, children can hear the Word of God and get something out of the Word of God as well. I think we live in a culture today that tends to dumb children down dumb down the standards of education. Don't underestimate what those little ears are taking in. Those little hearts are taking in. We see men and women and those that could understand, indicating that there were very likely young ones in the congregation there as well, hearing the word of God. So we see their receptivity by the amount of teaching, but also their attentiveness to the teaching. The Bible says their ears were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, this literally has the idea, as I understand it, that their ears were unto the law. Their ears were unto the law. That tells us that they were listening carefully. They were listening eagerly to God's word. We could say their ears were trained on the pulpit. Their ears were trained upon the word of God. They were hanging upon every word. That's the kind of spirit we want, isn't it? In the church. Some of you look like you could train your ears a bit more this morning. Too much Christmas, I think. Their ears were trained on the pulpit. Isn't it interesting to notice as well that their focus was not so much on the man, but on the word of God? It doesn't say that their ears were attentive to Ezra. It doesn't say that their focus was upon Ezra as the man. But it says their ears were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, I understand we can't separate the man from his message. And we're not suggesting that. There needs to be a measure of reality in the preacher's life with what he's preaching, or his message will be dead and will not be honoured by the Spirit of God. But at the same time, it's very important to remember that we need to get our eyes sometimes off the messenger and get our hearts and our minds onto the Word. Sometimes God's people fall into a trap where they get so focused on the messenger. Again, there needs to be reality in his life. I'm not excusing sin or compromise in the preacher's life, but they get so focused on the messenger and lose sight of the word. Paul could say write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." It's not the word of men. It's the word of God. Ears attentive to the word of God. When the word of God is opened and when the word of God is preached, are you attentive to it? Are you attentive to it? Are you focused upon it? How do we approach the preaching of God's word in the local church? All sorts of distractions, aren't there, at times? And see all sorts of things from up here. People's body language. I understand sometimes we're weary. It's one thing to be weary while listening to a sermon, it's another thing to be weary of sermons. Do you understand? It's one thing to be weary while listening to a sermon. We're vessels of clay, aren't we? We live in sin-cursed bodies. Praise God, in heaven we'll be able to go unlimited time when the word of God and whatever else is taking place up there with worship. We do struggle at times with this vessel of clay. Hint, maybe get a good night's sleep the night before. That'll help. But it's one thing to be weary while listening. It's another thing to be weary of listening to the word of God. You can be weary and still get something out of the word of God, because the word of God ministers to the spirit. And the spirit can be refreshed and can be strengthened as the word of God is preached. So do we hold the word of God in that sort of high esteem? Is there a spirit of reverence when the word of God is being preached? Is there that spirit of passion to hear the word of God and that attentiveness to the word of God? Or are we dull of hearing? So when the preaching is taking place, how do we approach it? Their body language. Sitting up, listening, attentive, eager. What do you convey through your countenance to the preacher while he preaches? Sometimes people deliberately convey, I'm not listening to you. Oh, I've seen it before in churches where people sit there and they are deliberately, or maybe if they're not deliberately, it's the heart is being expressed in the countenance. And you think that person's swallowed 5 lemons, what's wrong with them? Slouching in the chair, up and down like yo-yos. Can't you use the bathroom before the service? Now, if you've got a problem, okay, I'm not trying to be crass there, but honestly, the way sometimes some people up and down out of the service, you think if I was a medical doctor, I'd be concerned they have bladder problems. We've got to teach our children that particularly. No, I need to go to the toilet. Not good enough. You should have gone before the service. The point is we're trying to have that reverence for the Word of God. When we try and come in and be seated and to hear the Word of God without distraction. Whispering to one another in church. Husbands and wives, church is not the primary place for cuddles and kisses during the service. No, I'm serious. I'll tell you some stories from what I've seen from up here. But anyway, I understand newlyweds, it's very hard. But seriously, I mean, sort of snuggle down in the chair, you know, and now, I'm not against a little bit of appropriate affection, a holding of a hand or an arm around the shoulder. That's appropriate. But seriously, in the house of God, when the Word of God is being preached, you can't sit there and give your attention to the Word of God. Snuggles and smooches can come later. Phones. Before the service, looking at something on the phone. Okay? Or showing someone else, oh, have a look at this. That's not good heart preparation for the Word of God. Straight after service, in the car, the first thing that comes out, the phone. You know, it's a problem, isn't it? Today, we are so up to date with what's going on out there, we're getting out of date with what's happening in here. And I speak to myself, we're confronted, I understand, we've got to have some understanding of the times, and I always try and challenge myself and think about this, okay, I've got to give some attention to keeping up to date with what's going on and the latest case numbers and all those sorts of things. But could I just say, we live in a day where the information tap is constantly pumping into our lives, and at some points we've got to turn it off. You've got to shut that information tap off and get tapped into the Watergate. And let the Word of God wash through your heart and through your mind and straighten out your crooked thoughts and straighten out the bent thoughts that are sometimes there and purge out the pagan philosophies that we pick up unwittingly and purify our hearts and minds from the defilements of the world. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be at the Watergate and let the flood tides of the Word of God enter our lives? And maybe that might be something we need to get on board with for 2022, to have less phone time and more Bible time. If the primary information intake for you is all about COVID-19 and these sorts of things, again, we have to spend some time considering those things. But if it's all of that, and it's primarily that, you will become very dry as a believer. You'll become very depressed in your spirit as a believer. You become very discouraged as a believer. And again, we've got to have understanding of the times to know what we ought to do and give some consideration to those things. But let's be careful we don't get too distracted from the Scriptures, the Word of God. Receptivity to the Word of God. Thirdly, notice their reverence for the book. So their reverence for the book, verse 4 to 6. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood, I won't read all those names again, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. By the way, on the matter of saturating our lives in the Word of God, why don't you get on board with one of the Bible challenges for the month? Amen? Tis the season to be jolly, tra-la-la-la-la-la-la. How about the season to be in the Word of God? Huh? How about the season to be in the Word of God? I'm on holidays. Okay, we'll get the Bible out. Oh, I can't do Bible challenges anymore. I'm retired. Huh? You're retired and you can't do a Bible challenge? You're the very person who could get it done in a week. There's even a free book at the end. How good is that? I don't know how we're going to pay for all those books, but there you go. We'll work that out. Have a members meeting and top up the budget for the bookstore. It's great. Some people are doing three and four. I'm thinking, wow, that's good. It's part of the heart behind this message as we open the new year and as the Bible challenges to get our hearts and minds refocused on the Word of God. Receptivity to the Word. Reverence for the book. That's where we're up to. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, Amen, Amen, and so on. Notice the position of the book in verse 4. See how the Word of God is elevated? The Word of God is raised. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Now, the word pulpit here, we often think when we hear the word pulpit, we think of this thing here. But the pulpit here was more of a platform, a raised platform. In fact, the word pulpit, the Hebrew word there, is translated tower several times in Nehemiah 3. As you go through Nehemiah 3, you read the word tower, tower, tower. It's the same word translated pulpit here. So we're talking about some sort of wooden structure for the purpose of elevating the preacher, not to elevate the man, but to elevate him in order to be able to herald the word of God, in order to be able to proclaim the word of God to the audience. And so it's a biblical concept to have the preacher raised slightly above the congregation, not to elevate again the man, but to give opportunity for the word of God to be plainly proclaimed. George Whitefield had he was a very powerful evangelist in the 18th century there, a contemporary of John Wesley, John and Charles Wesley, and he preached to somewhere in the order of 1 million people, 1 million people in the open air from this wooden pulpit that he had built, a little wooden platform that he could carry with him and set up so that he would have some elevation in order to herald the word of God. And without the aid of microphones, he could be heard by up to 20,000 people as he preached, apparently, from those who were eyewitnesses to some of those open-air gatherings. And so, but we see the principle here of the word of God elevated. Reverence for the word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That tells me you can't have too high a view of the word of God. Shame on those who don't seem to be concerned about the fact that modern versions have removed the name of Christ multiple times. Shame on those who don't seem to have any qualms about the fact that whole verses have been snipped out of the Bible in the modern versions. Shame on those who don't seem to worry about the fact that key words and phrases have been taken out of the Bible. God has exalted his word above all his name. Don't you tamper with it. That's a serious thing. All his name. Think about all the names of God, Jehovah, the God Almighty, Jesus Christ, all the wonderful names of God. God has exalted his word above all his name. So we ought to have reverence for the book. Notice something very interesting as well in verse 4 that we have 13 men standing with Nehemiah as he preached. 6 men on his right and 7 on his left. You go through, count it and read it. There were 6 men standing to his right on the platform, and there were 7 men on his left. You say, what was the significance of the 7-6 breakdown? No idea. No idea. You come up with something in your imagination there. It probably means nothing. Okay, there was just 6 on his right, 7 on his left, 13 men in total standing with him. Now, who were these men? Well, they weren't the same group that are mentioned a little bit later who were teaching They were a separate group of men. I would suggest very likely that these were leaders in the nation. The chief of the fathers are referred to later in the chapter. Very likely they were leaders within the nation of Israel who were standing with Nehemiah to demonstrate their support and their endorsement of the word of God as it was read and as it was preached. Now, could I just say, in 2022, let's have the men of the church, if not actually standing on the platform, let's in spirit and in heart and in reality, let's have the men of the church, the spiritual leaders of the homes in this church, standing beside the man of God, lockstep with the man of God, standing with him as he reads and as he proclaims the word of God. The preacher should be able to count on you as a key man in the church to back him up when he comes under attack for proclaiming the word of God. And may I just say that if a preacher is faithful to the word of God, it's only a matter of time before he comes under attack. And sadly, at times, the attack comes from men within the church, the very men that should be standing with the preacher. Could I just say, when the preacher comes under fire for preaching the word of God, that's not a time for you as a man in the church to go all floppy and get all emotional. I'm just a very emotional person. No. You stand with the preacher as long as he is being faithful to the word of God. You stand with him. Now, if the preacher goes against the word of God, don't stand with him. We don't believe in that kind of idea that the man of God is somewhere there on the level of the Pope. But so long as Ezra, so long as the man of God is reading from the text and heralding the text, when the devil attacks the preacher through someone, you make sure there's some men standing on his right and some men standing on his left, and you go home as a leader in your home and say, listen, family, this ruckus that's going on about what was just preached, that was from the word of God. We're not going to get on the hate the preacher bandwagon here. We're going to take a stand with the preacher, not because we're exalting a man, but because he preached the truth. The preacher needs that. Here we have men, key men in the nation, standing there silently, but their presence spoke volumes. Volumes to the people. This is right. We are in support of the man of God. We are in support of the preaching of the word of God. Don't underestimate how much God can use you as a man if you will just stand. Just stand alongside the preacher, stand alongside the preaching of the word of God and support it. And I think we do have that here in this church, praise God. But it's good to be reminded, isn't it? When the battle comes, you be standing with the preacher. As long as he's upholding the word of God, you stand there. And notice the posture of the people. Not only the position of the book, but the posture of the people. The posture and the body language of the people conveyed that their hearts were in total accord with the occasion. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. So there you have the raised platform. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, I'm all for standing in reverence for the word of God. I'm not going to make a rigid rule out of it. If you make a rigid rule from this passage, then you also have to make verse 6 a rigid rule and have everyone say amen, amen, lift up their hands, then bow their heads down and worship to the ground, okay? I'm just saying, if you're going to say that we always have to stand for the preaching of God's word based on Nehemiah 8, that means you also have to always have everyone lift their hands, say amen, amen, and then prostrate themselves, verse 6. But I'm saying the point is not so much even the particular posture necessarily. The point was that their posture conveyed a spirit of reverence for the word of God. They were in one accord with the occasion. They conveyed that through their body language and through their attitude. Again, we say a lot, don't we, about our attitude to the preaching of the word of God by the way we carry ourselves in church, by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we sit in church, and the way we listen to preaching. It all conveys something, doesn't it, of our heart attitude towards the word of God. Then notice the preparation for the book, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the people, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was heart preparation. Before the word of God was read and preached, there was some preparation. Ezra offers a prayer of thanksgiving to God. The people respond with Amen, Amen, indicating they were in agreement with what had been prayed. That's what the word Amen means. It means essentially it is so. It's a word of agreement. When someone prays and you say Amen at the end of the prayer, you are saying, I agree. Amen. It is so. The word Amen in the New Testament is often translated truly, truly. Remember, Christ said truly, truly, or verily, verily. It's the same word as the word Amen. I'm not against an Amen in church, by the way. Amen. What are you doing when you say Amen? You're saying, I agree, particularly the men of the church. It's good if the men occasionally will say an amen, not to draw attention to yourself, but to say amen. If you're a lady, you probably shouldn't say amen out loud because you're to be silent in church. Just give your husband a good wham and get him to say it for you, okay? Or nod. And the ladies are real good with the nods. Amen, amen. I've had ladies tell me, I wish I was a man. I would just want to shout in that message. Maybe the husbands were getting a belting or something that time, but I'm joking. But we see the principle of preparation. There was a prayer offered to God. There was the people in agreement. The people bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. We notice here that there's a worship service that precedes the public declaration of the word of God. Can I just say, we think about reverence to the service and our attitude to the service, don't see the singing time as just sort of something to get over and done with. And don't see the offering time as something to sort of just get over and done with. See all of the lead up to the preaching as heart preparation for the preaching. Again, don't be up and down like yo-yos, in and out like you know, pilgrims on a journey. If you've got a little child that's screaming, I understand. We understand. Like, we're not being unreasonable here. There are times when someone has to exit the auditorium and come back, particularly those with young children. No problems there. I'm just saying, though, let's make sure, like these godly people of old, we approach the preaching of the Word of God in this way. We see the worship time, the time of heart preparation there, as very important in the lead-up to the preaching of the Word of God. You know, that's a big reason why we have a weekly prayer clock. Because I learned very quickly from the prayer clock that if people will give some time on a Saturday night or early Sunday morning to praying about the service and praying for the preacher and seeking the face of God, if they will come to church with hearts prepared, oh, how it affects the preaching. Oh, how it affects the receptivity to the Word of God. You think about it. If you come to church and you've spent time in the presence of God and you've been praying for God to work in the hearts of other people in church, you've been praying for the lost and you've been praying for the Spirit of God to come upon the preacher, you'll come with a spirit of anticipation because you want to see those prayers answered. Heart preparation, the singing of the hymns. God inhabits, the Bible says, the psalmist says, the praises of his people. God inhabits the praises of his people. The time of praise in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs is a time where we, in the right sense, come into contact with God's presence, not in a charismatic way, but God does inhabit the praise of his people and blesses it. Notice fourthly now the revealing of the book. Verse 7 to 8. The revealing of the book, verse 7 and 8. We have a list of names, another 13 men, and Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, so on. Caused the people, end of the verse, to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. In verse 7, we have the teaching people. The teaching people, 13 men plus others, assisted Ezra in the teaching of this vast congregation. Now, exactly how they did that, we don't know. It might be that these men took turns on the platform heralding the word of God, Or it could be that these 13 men, plus some of the Levites, actually went out into that vast congregation. Remember, we've got pretty well the whole nation assembled there at the Watergate, and went out and perhaps set up groups of people and instructed them in the law. So we have this process going on of reading and instruction, and these men assisting Ezra as the primary teacher there in the preaching of God's word. I'm not against that, by the way. I'm not against opening the pulpit to others and to allowing others, if they're gifted teachers or preachers in the church, an opportunity. I will say this, though, the pulpit is fairly and squarely under the pastor's oversight in this church. One pastor put it this way, and I probably wouldn't put it this bluntly, but he said to the congregation, said, as people, as members, you can have a say in many, many things, most things in the church. This area here is my area, he said. Now, I wouldn't say it's my pulpit. I wouldn't go that far, but I will say this. The members don't really have a say as to what happens behind this pulpit, as far as who preaches and when. That is the pastor's jurisdiction. We don't have people rule in the pulpit. The pulpit belongs to the Word of God and to the man of God. We don't have the brethren style thing there where we're all going to have a roster and everyone gets a go. That's not how it works in this church. But the principle of allowing other men opportunity to preach and to teach God's people is certainly there. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 makes that clear, that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So we have pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. By the way, it makes sense for the pastor to have control, to have oversight of the pulpit, because that's what he's called to do. Read what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he said, "You take the oversight of the flock. Why? Because grievous wolves will enter in." And any pastor worth his salt is going to be careful about who he allows into the pulpit to preach to God's people. We want to make sure we keep the wolves out of the pulpit. Wolf bashing is a part of our job description. Amen, as my brother says. So we have the teaching people. Then we have the teaching process, verse 8. This is good preaching in a nutshell. It's one of the key verses in the Bible on preaching. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Just a clarification of what I said before. If something's been preached in error from behind the pulpit, that is certainly the church member's business. If I ever go against the word of God, then that is your business, all right? And you chuck the preacher out and sack him if he goes against the word of God. In fact, it's built into our constitution. If I ever come to the place where I no longer believe in one of the articles of the faith, my position as pastor automatically dissolves. That's a very wise thing to have in the constitution. We don't want the pastor hijacking the pulpit and the church and taking it in a different direction, like some people do out there today. By the way, rather than hijacking a church and taking it away from its original charter, you go and start your own. Amen? You go and start your own. Don't hijack a Bible-believing church that's been built on the prayers and the tears and the tithes and the finances of God's people and the sacrifice of God's people and turn it into a rock and roll joint. You go, if you have the success mentality, you go and start your own church. Okay, so understand I'm not putting the pulpit here in some untouchable position. I'm just saying so long as the word of God is being preached, the pulpit is the preacher's domain and that's his business as to what happens in the pulpit as long as it's in line with the word of God. Does that make sense? Okay, good. I don't know why I diverged on that, but I just in case. I told the pulpit committee that, by the way, when I was candidating for the church. Shouldn't tell stories, should I? But they asked about, well, what about you think about having other men preach? I said, no problem, but the pulpit's the preacher's area. And it's his call as to who preaches and when. So if you're asked to preach, don't take it for granted. And make sure you come into the pulpit and are not pulling in a different direction to the pastor of that church. Had that happen before, guest speakers come in, you feel like they've got a different agenda, trying to pull in a different direction. What a blessing if someone like Dr. Smith comes and he says, "Preacher, I'm here to be a help to your ministry. I'm here to be a blessing to a ministry. What a blessing when you have a grey-haired man like that come in and you know you can trust him in the pulpit. He's not going to try and lob a grenade into the middle of the congregation. He's not going to try and push the congregation in a way that's going to leave problems for the pastor. He's there to support the pastor and get behind the pastor and his vision. That's important, isn't it? Number four, the revealing of the book. The revealing of the book. Oh, sorry, I mentioned that already. The teaching people, then the teaching process, verse 8. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly, that's the first step. They gave the sense, that's the second step, and caused them to understand the reading. This was a Bible-based ministry. We could really divide the teaching process here into two main parts. Number one, there was the enunciation of the word. They read it distinctly, that means with clearness and with clarity. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Means they read the word of God with clearness, with clarity, with crispness. Don't undervalue and underrate the value of just the reading of the scriptures in the church. I'm a little concerned sometimes when I hear preachers say, well, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. We won't read too much here. We'll just skip through it so I can get to my sermon. Well, could I just say, God may or may not bless your sermon, but he will always bless his word. So don't rush the reading of God's word. It's a very important part of the preaching ministry. Read the word of God. Read it clearly. Read it distinctly. Did you know that every time the words of this book are being read, that's God's voice speaking? That's God speaking. That's God speaking through the pages of the word of God. And so we should sit up and we should listen. So as preachers, we should not rush the reading of the word of God, the enunciation of the word. Then there's the exposition of the word. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That's the reading process. Then they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's exposition. That's the taking of the word of God and drawing out the meaning and declaring it to the people. That's good preaching in a nutshell. The word of God, the passage, is read distinctly. It's read clearly. It's read reverently. And then the preacher seeks to cause the people to understand what has been written. That's good preaching. It's a word-based preaching. Not like we see often today with the move towards more topical preaching. And by the way, I'm not against a topical preaching in the right context. It has its place. It can be a blessing to take a great theme of Scripture, particularly in the area of doctrine, like the blood of Christ or God's, justice or whatever, and take people through a study in the Word of God, not against topical preaching or thematic preaching there. But I would say that the bulk of our preaching, if we can, should be following this kind of method where the Word of God is read and explained. Why? Because it means that the preacher is being governed by the text. And every preacher has his own style. Every preacher has his own gifts that God gives him. That's fine. We're not saying that every preacher has to be exactly the same. God will use each individual preacher in their own way. But every preacher of the Word of God needs to be governed by the text of the Word of God. It's not about you coming into the pulpit and sharing your opinions or pushing your ideas and your philosophies or your agenda. You take the Word of God and you get the message from the Word of God and you deliver that to God's people. Could I just say it's important for you to be in a church where that kind of preaching, that kind of ministry is primary. Where the Word of God is read and preached. Sermons that are scripture soaked. You read any book on preaching and they'll say that this is the hardest kind of preaching. Exposition is the hardest kind of preaching. People say, oh, well, that must be really easy for the pastor. Get up there, book of Genesis, and read the chapter and just make a comment on the verses. You try it. You try it. It's the hardest kind of preaching. Any preacher with any experience will tell you it's the hardest kind of preaching to preach expositionally through chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Bible, but it's the most rewarding. It's the most biblical, really, kind of preaching. It's this kind of preaching that the Levites were engaged in, the reading of the plain and pure text of Scripture, giving the sense, causing the people to understand the Word of God, how that builds strong churches. And that's the kind of ministry you need to be under. Ezra was described as a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Ezra 7:6 requires preparation, diligent preparation, hard work to be an expositor of the scriptures, but it is so important. You know, preaching is a little bit like cooking. Think about it. You can get a packet of 2-minute noodles and you can whack it in the bowl. Mr. Ringwald hates 2-minute noodles. He used to always lecture us at Bible college. He was worried about our health. No more 2-minute noodles, he'd tell us. Favourite Bible college food. But you can grab a packet of noodles and you can throw it into a bowl and some hot water and, well, 2 minutes, it's done, right? It tastes okay, but boy, it doesn't always feel. It's kind of like McDonald's, isn't it? The taste is great. The feeling afterwards, terrible. Try Carl's Jr. instead. Anyway, I went there for the first time the other day. A kind brother in Christ shouted me for lunch, but that tasted a lot better. But junk food, it's quick and it's easy and it kind of tastes good, but it doesn't really digest too well, does it? And in a sense, preaching can be like that. The preacher can get up and he can feed you junk food and tell you some sentimental stories and whip together. You can do that and cheat in a way as a preacher and get up, particularly if you've learned how to speak or you're naturally gifted as a speaker, and you can go on the waffle fest and tell stories and drift all over the place and chase all sorts of rabbits and kind of throw in a few verses there to mix. But that's really not going to grow the people. Or there's the kind of cooking that some of you do, maybe on a Sunday, where there's a couple of hours go into it and you put together the food and there's time and there's ingredients and there's work and there's labour and you serve up a very nutritious and tasty meal and it's so much better for you. That's kind of like preaching. You can serve up two kinds of food to God's people. And so, as we mentioned before, it's partly the preacher's end, but it also depends on your appetite. Some people don't have an appetite for good food. Oh, I hate vegetables. But it's good. It's good for you. Oh, yeah. And some people, they're addicted to junk food. All they want is junk food. And sometimes, can I say, that's how it can be in churches where people just want to be fed spiritual junk food. Let me just say, cultivate an appetite for good preaching. Cultivate an appetite for the Word of God. Now we note then their response to the book. We've got to move along here. The response to the book, verse 9 through 12. There was a twofold response. Don't have time to reread it all here. There was firstly conviction, verse 9. Twofold response to the public declaration of the word of God. And Nehemiah, which is the Teshatha, means governor. And Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Conviction. Weeping as the scriptures were read, indicating a soft and a responsive heart. One thing that concerns me, and probably might concern you as well, is how cold and hard our hearts can be to the Word of God. I'm not talking about trying to work up some sort of shallow emotionalism, but does the Word of God ever move you? Do you ever feel moved by the Word of God? Do you ever feel moved as you read something in the Word of God about the love of God? Do you ever feel moved by the cross? Do you ever feel moved by the Word of God as it is preached? I feel very challenged at times with my dear wife, the amount of times she tears up over the Word of God or weeps over something she's read in the Word of God, and I feel about that shallow. I thought, what a blessing. What a wonderful thing to have a heart that responds, and we all manifest our emotions in different ways, that's true, but to have a responsive heart, the people of God here, responsive to the Word of God. Clearly the Word of God had a convicting effect upon them and a powerful effect upon their minds and their hearts there. That was one response, but also there was celebration. It's interesting that on this particular occasion, the feast that was being celebrated was supposed to be more an occasion of joy, and so God's men, Nehemiah and Ezra, helped to guide the people in their response to the word of God. There was nothing wrong with the fact that they were weeping. That was an appropriate response, but the occasion was such that it was to be marked more by festivity and by joy. And so there was not only the conviction from the word of God there, but there was celebration. Verse 10, then said he unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levite stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why were they so joyful? Why were they so full of happiness there? We'll read the rest of verse 12. Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You should go away from church feeling joyful. Hopefully, you come and you get challenged, you get convicted, but you also go away rejoicing. By the way, the two can be connected, believe it or not. You can be challenged and be really challenged, but go away feeling very joyful too that the Lord's dealt with you. How were they to express their rejoicing? Well, there was to be feasting, and then there was to be giving. They were to send portions to those who were in need. There was to be that response to the word of God. Rejoicing. Rejoicing in the word of God. Do you approach the Lord's Day that way? You come and hear the word of God, and then go out of the house of God with rejoicing. Have a good meal. I'm all for a good meal on Sunday. Amen. And eat the fat and drink the sweet. No vegan there, is there? And if you need to do that for health reasons, I'm not having a go at you. But this verse here would have to be the theme verse of some Baptist churches. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. But it's biblical to have a good meal. Why? Because we've understood the word of God. You come into the house of God and you hear the word of God and you say, I understand that. By God's grace, the preacher explained it in a way I could understand. And you go out rejoicing. You carry that spirit of joy out into the day. And even in sharing with others, perhaps sharing a meal or providing a meal for someone else. And there's that rejoicing over the word of God. Think about, just listen to these verses here from Psalms that talk about rejoicing that is connected with the word of God. Psalm 19 verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Everything's just very depressing and there's all these things going on. Read the word of God, it'll lift your spirits. Read the word of God, it will encourage you. Psalm 119 verse 162, I rejoice at thy word, said the psalmist, as one that findeth great spoil. You imagine you stumble across a great treasure. Great spoil in the context of the Old Testament was very often when there was a battle and God's people were able to spoil, to take the spoils of war. You imagine you stumble into the Assyrian's tent there and you find a massive stash of gold and silver that's going to help pay your bills for the rest of your life. And you find, the raiment and various goods and treasures there. And you are just astounded by the great spoil. You are so full of joy and so full of exuberance and enthusiasm because you've found great spoil. The psalmist says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Is that how you approach the word of God? It's a thrill to you? Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Is that your attitude? Now, isn't it amazing? The Israelites, at this point in time, were rejoicing over the first five books of the Bible, the law. It's all they had, just the first five books. At this time, it would seem. Now, if they could get that excited about the first five books of the Bible, you should be the happiest people on earth to have all 66. Amen? We should be the most happy people on earth. We have the completed Word of God. If they could get so excited over the first five books of the Bible, how much more should we who have the full Word of God? Notice now, sixthly and lastly, the rediscovery in the book, verse 13 to 18. The rediscovery in the book. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, under Ezra the scribe. Why? Even to understand the words of the law. This is interesting. Notice their study of the word there in verse 13 to 15. Their study of the word. We have key men of the nation assemble to go deeper into the word of God. They came to understand the words of the law. You say, hang on a second, I thought that back up in verse 8, the Levites had already caused them to understand the reading. Sure, that was the public declaration and the teaching and preaching of the word of God. But here we have a group of men, the leaders in the nation, the chief of the fathers, essentially coming, showing up at the preacher's door the next day saying, we want to know more. We want to go even deeper into the word of God. Could I just say that the word of God is a treasure store that is inexhaustible. Do you find joy in discovering? This is a journey of discovery. And the more I teach and preach the word of God, the more I realize how much more there is. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You may have been a Christian for 40, 50 years and studied God's word diligently in that time. I'm sure you would confess you haven't exhausted it yet, have you? I think it was Spurgeon who said, oh, the infinity of Scripture, the infinite, inexhaustible word of God. And so here we have men of God, key men in the nation, who came and showed up on the preacher's door the next day after that great Watergate revival, that great Watergate conference, 6 hours of teaching, and they said, we've come to understand the words. In other words, they were interested in serious Bible study. Follow-up Bible study outside of those formal times of proclamation. They wanted to dig into the word of God further and to know it more. Isn't that great when there are men in the church like that? Being studious in the word of God is not just the preacher's job. Now, by virtue of his calling, he's going to spend more time than you. You'll be at work most hours in the week. He's going to be giving the bulk of his prime time to the study of the word. That's his calling. And so we understand that. But nonetheless, you should still be a student of the word and get into the word of God for yourself. Greatly encourages me when I hear men in the church tell me, oh, I've been going through this book on prophecy. Oh, I'm going through the book of Revelation at the moment and doing a study in my own time here. Or I'm signing up to do the Tuesday night Bible class, or I'm going to do the Bible challenge. Isn't that wonderful? And we have men of God, not just men of God in the pulpit, but men of God in the pew who are serious about the study of the Word of God, who want to know more. Who hear the preaching of God's word, but then go away to dig more for themselves and to know God's mind. Did you know that according to 1 Corinthians 14:35, as a husband, you are supposed to be able to help your wife understand the word of God? Do you know that? Because the Bible says that the women are to be silent in the church, but if they have a question, let them ask their husbands at home. That means the husband needs to know something about the word of God so that if he's asked a question, he can answer it. Or at least have the diligence to say, I don't have an answer for you, honey, but let me study it out for you and find out. We need men of the book, don't we, in this day? Rediscovery in the book. Why do we say rediscovery? Well, as they studied God's word diligently, they picked up on a detail concerning the Feast of Tabernacles that had been overlooked for some time. The Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated in the life of the nation, but there was one detail of the Feast of Tabernacles that had been neglected. They found, verse 14, written in the law. They discovered something. That the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So here we have the feast of the seventh month. In fact, a large portion of the seventh month in Israel was taken up with the word of God and spiritual activity. kind of like an Old Testament Bible conference. We'll see in a moment. This one went for 7 days, and then a solemn assembly on the 8th day. So it's good, isn't it, in the life of a church to have not only the regular preaching of the Word of God from week to week, but to have those conference times where we set aside several days, perhaps, just to really soak in the Word of God. That's what's happening here. Concentrated time in the Word of God. By the way, 2022, when we book those times out for conferences, don't go on holidays, will you please, when it's conference weekend. Now, seriously, try and work your schedule as a believer around those key dates in the calendar. You can do that. And make sure you're here to be in the Word of God. But they discovered something here about the Feast of Tabernacles. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. And they were to publish, verse 15, to go forth and to fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees, and to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone under the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, verse 16, and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. So see the reference there, from the days of Joshua, they had not made these booths. It doesn't mean that they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, because we have other references to indicate that they did. For example, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4, that was prior to this time, the Feast of Tabernacles had been commemorated. What had been missed was that they had not constructed these little booths out of branches. You say, why did God want them to do that? Well, they were commemorating their time in the wilderness, when they tabernacled in the wilderness. So they would take branches and build perhaps like a little lean-to or a little teepee or some sort of shelter, and they would sit under those booths, literally sit under those booths as part of this conference, this Bible conference, and reminisce and consider God's faithfulness to them through the wilderness wanderings. But from the days of Joshua all the way through to this point, significant amount of time, the booths had not been made. That detail had been neglected. It had been missed, and it resurfaced through the diligent inquiry of these men into the Word of God. As they studied the Word of God in detail, they were studying, no doubt, the book of Leviticus chapter 23, because that's where we find the laws concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. These men came into Ezra's office, and they got stuck into the book of Leviticus, and as they were studying Leviticus chapter 23, they realized that though they had celebrated in the nation the Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Joshua, yet they had neglected that seemingly small detail of building actual booths to commemorate their time in the wilderness. So we see their study of the Word, but then their submission to the Word. They were concerned about obedience in the small things. That's the principle, isn't it? We're talking here about revival. Revival really is a renewal of obedience. And it's interesting, isn't it, in this climate of spiritual revival, that the people of God became concerned to obey God fully, and to obey God in the small things. That's quite different, isn't it, to the attitude today that wants to divide the Bible into essential and non-essential. How many of you have heard people refer to that? Oh, that's not really an essential issue. That's a secondary issue. The timing of the rapture, that's a secondary issue. Says who? Who gave you the authority to stand as the ultimate arbiter over the Word of God as to what is essential and not essential? Who gave you that authority? Could I just say this? If it's in the book, it's essential. If the Word of God says it, it's essential. Whatever is in this book is essential, and that's actually the spirit of revival, when God's people get passionate about everything that the Word of God has to say for their lives. That's revival, when we go to the smaller things and it's that closer walk with God and that more detailed walk with God. We are concerned that we submit to the Lord in every area of our lives, that He be Lord of our lives. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's what we see here. One man who was used in revival in times gone past said this: a revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. What was the result of their obedience? Verse 17, and there was very great gladness. You know, I think the devil likes to give us the idea that a life of obedience to God is a life of bondage, life of drudgery. Living God's way and following God's word is boring, and it's a burden, and it's and you're not going to have any fun, and there's no life in that. Could I just say that the real life of joy is a life lived in obedience to the word of God? There was great gladness as they submitted to the Lord in his word. Jesus said in John 13:17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Let's close, shall we? But for 2022, may our resolve be, let's have Bible revival. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you'd be here this morning and in the quietness of your heart, you'd say, Pastor, if I'm honest, or maybe just directly to the Lord, not so much to the pastor, Lord, I've been neglectful of your word. Lord, in 2021, I can see that there were some significant hours wasted where I could have spent more time in your word. Maybe as every head is bowed and every eye closed, maybe you could make a commitment in your heart this morning. Lord, with your grace and help, I'm going to, in 2022, give greater consideration and greater concentration and greater time and effort to the word of God. Would that be your resolve for 2022 in your heart right now? Yes, amen. Anyone else want to raise your hand? Yes, before the Lord. That's my resolve. Amen. Amen. Before God, my resolve for 2022. Amen. You can put your hand down. Lord, my resolve is Bible revival, time in your word. Forgive me, Lord, for the times I've wasted. Amen. Lord, we pray that that would be the resolve of our hearts. Lord, I pray it for myself. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, for the hours that have been wasted in 2021. Lord, we pray that you would help us in 2022 to have a renewed passion for your word. Lord, that we might come here on Sundays with hearts full of passion for the scriptures and to hear the word preached. And then, Lord, in our personal lives to be fervent in our seeking after you, we pray. Bless those who've raised their hands, many across the congregation this morning, Lord, indicating that their heart's desire is to spend more time in your word this year. We pray that you'd help us all to follow through on that, Lord, and to soak our lives in the word of God, to spend much time at the Watergate and being refreshed and renewed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.